book I've given you, you should be able to acquire some new knowledge in order to.
That is a good book, I guess. Isn't that a good book?
It is.
I started reading it.
We're up to Parshas Vayera. In last week's Parsha, Avram was given the commandment to circumcise. And the Torah tells us that the Bris Milah transforms the person. So Avram pre-circumcision is different than Avram post-circumcision. Avram after the circumcision is tamin, he is whole. He has undergone a process that is similar to the gear process. To the extent that his son, prior to the circumcision, is like a stranger. He doesn't even inherit him. Just as a ger is like newly born, so to Avram, after the bris milah, is a new person. And Avram, 99 years old, is circumcising. That's pretty complex operation to do upon oneself at 99 years old. And so Avram has to heal. And there's more to heal. This isn't the baby where you cut off a small piece of skin. This is an adult. And Avram is in pain. And Avram is in pain, as is Yishmael and all the male servants in the house. They all underwent the circumcision on the same day. Mass circumcision. Now, Avram purposely camped by his good friend Mamre to ensure that if anyone would want to take advantage of his situation, he'd have his friends nearby to protect him. So Avram isn't leaving himself to the mercy of the nations, but rather he does the circumcision by Mamre, where he has Aner, Eshkol, and Mamre. His friends are nearby. And it is there in the plains of Mamre that Hashem appears to him in the beginning of our parsha. And although it is a scorchingly hot day, Avram is sitting at the entrance to his tent because Avram has one mission in life, and that is to spread monotheism, to bring people under the wings of God. And so although Avram has every excuse in the book to be in bed, it's hot, he's in pain, he's an old man, Avram nonetheless is out there, and Avram is out there because he has a purpose in life. One can gauge oneself whether one is pursuing a purpose or not, whether one is enthusiastic about pursuing one's purpose in life or not. One can gauge oneself based upon one's own enthusiasm, based upon how often do little excuses get us off track. And sometimes we tell ourselves, I want to do this, I really want to, this is important to me. And we say it, and yet somehow we get derailed with a cup of coffee, with a conversation with our friend. So up here, in our minds, it's important. But here, in our hearts, our feelings have not been inspired. And one of the keys to succeeding in life is aligning our mind with our hearts. Getting ourselves inspired for what we believe we should be inspired about. Sometimes people spend their life doing something which they believe in, but their heart isn't in it. And so then every day they have an excuse. They're out. They have an excuse. People sometimes do it with their jobs. He's has a slight cough and he can't come in. His son broke his hand. He can't come in. Every other day he has a different excuse. There are many things in life that are like that. Sometimes, and sometimes it's just that a person is lethargic, a person doesn't want to go about doing his task, and probably the main reason is because he's not really enthused. Chazal say that Hashem sheds certain tears every day. One tear is for the people who are misappropriated. They're in the wrong place in life. They pursued the wrong career. He should have been a rabbi, became a doctor. Should have been a doctor, became a rabbi. Either way, he's doing the wrong thing, and it reflects in everything he does in life. And so here we see a prime example of what it means to be excited about what one is doing. On the day Avram is in the most immense pain. It's 3 days after circumcision. It is a scorchingly hot day. There's a sun beating down. And where is Avram? Sitting at the entrance to the tent. And Hashem appears to Avram, and it doesn't say what Hashem said. It doesn't say that there was any conversation. Right away the pasuk tells us, Avram lifted his eyes and saw three men standing upon him, and he beheld the spectacle, and he ran towards them. And then we know the conversation. He says, please come, don't leave. Let me take some water. You wash your feet. Come lean under the tree. I'll give you bread. After you've eaten, then you go. And they say, fine, do as you've said. And he tells Sarah quickly, they're in a rush, let's make them cake. There's no time to wait for the dough to rise. And Avram quickly takes a cattle that's soft, that's quick to roast, and he quickly makes them the food, and he's standing there to serve them. And they ask him, where is Sarah? And he says, she's in the tent. And they say, okay, Sarah's going to have a son. What's going on here? So these three people are no ordinary people. Later on, they are identified as angels, emissaries from God to give this message and to overturn Sodom and Amorah. So do angels take on physical form? Machlokas Rambam Ramban. Ramban learns that our parsha is just as it's written. God appears, Avram sees three people, he goes out to the people, invites them in, etc. God appeared to see how he was doing, to be mevaker cholim, as the Medrash says, when you visit the sick, you're supposed to see what they need. What does Avram need? Well, Avram needs to be healed. Avram is longing for guests, and Avram is pining for a son. So, he gets all three. God sends him three men. They're going to come and give him what he needs. They're going to tell him he's going to have a son. They're going to help him heal. And he's going to feel like he took in guests. The Rambam says, angels do not take on physical form. When the parsha begins with God appeared to him, the parsha is introducing the prophetic vision that follows. God appeared to him, and how did God appear to him? In the following prophetic vision. And in this vision, he saw three men. And in this vision, he ran towards them and bowed. And in this vision, he said, please come into my house. Let us give you water, etc. The whole story is a vision. That's how Maimonides learns. And this is a basic machlokas, Maimonides and Nachmanides. Do angels ever take on physical form? It is a machlokas throughout all of Tanakh. Notice how Avram runs. We had here 5 minutes ago a guy who had a circumcision 2 weeks ago. Believe me, after a circumcision, the last thing you want to do is run. People walk slowly. But again, it's mind over matter. What's important to a person? And so Avram runs. And he says quickly. Notice how Avram does things with alacrity. There's what to accomplish in life. So he's 99 years old. He still has what to accomplish in life. And Avram is considerate of all their needs. Let's give you some water to wash your feet. Come lean under the tree so you have some shade. Let's give you some bread. I know you're in a rush. We'll do it quickly. That's Achnasas Orchim. Achnasas Orchim is focusing on what does my guest need. Avram has a partner in all he does, and that's Sarah. And when one has a partner and they share the same goal, so then there are certain questions that don't have to be asked. Some people run a home where if they want to bring guests home at Shabbos from shul, they have to go and ask. Some people run a home where it's a given that you're going to come home from shul and sometimes you're going to have some guests with you. And some people run a home where it's a given that every Shabbos you're going to come home from shul and you'll have guests with you. These are things that couples have to discuss before they get married. Avram and Sarah, they have the same mission in life. And so Avram doesn't have to ask her before he brings the guest. Quite the contrary, he just has to fill her in. These are the guests that came now. Remember, Avram and Sarah are running an inn. This is a constant by them that people are coming in. All morning, it's been a quiet morning. No one's been dropping by. And now finally, these three people dressed like nomadic Arabs are walking by the tent and he invites them in. Avram has Yishmael in with him on the mitzvah, and they prepare him the most delicious meal. And then the angels tell him, where's Sarah? Where do you have a wife? Where is she? And the angels are giving a hidden compliment to Sarah. They're indicating, we're accustomed to sitting to meals where the wife is there. And Avram says she's in the tent. And Avram says it with some pride. My wife isn't out where everyone could see her. She's a modest woman. She's with the other women. But you guys, she's not going to sit out here at the meal with us. Yes?
How did they know her name?
How did Avram think they knew her name?
Yeah.
Well, Avram and Sarah made a coin. Avram and Sarah were famous. Avram was the head of the UN. So it wasn't strange to him that people knew his name. Remember, in Parshas Vayeshev, it says, "Vateshev b'fesach einayim," and it says, "Makom shekol einayim tzofos lo," that Tamar sat at a place where everyone was anticipating. Avram's in. Whoever walked by was always in anticipation. So they were famous people.
It's like Mathis, it's everyone
you should have. Oh. So, we're seeing an example of Avram's chesed. And in this parsha, we're seeing one small story of Avram's chesed. Chazal tell us this was a recurring event in Avram Avinu's home. Before Avram brings them into his home, he says, wash off your feet. There's an aspect that although we bring in guests into our home, we don't compromise on some basic points within our home. Avram believes that you're not supposed to worship the dust on your feet. These nomadic tribes used to worship the dust on their feet. And Avram says, I'll be happy to take you in, but not with the dust on your feet. You're not going to sit down for the meal and say grace to the dust on your feet. You're going to come into my house, then it's without the dust on your feet. That's the difference between Avram and Lot. And it's a very important difference. It's one of the challenges that a person has when he does Achnasas Arhan. The limitations. Which guests will he not let into his house? And those limitations are a concept that we see throughout the parsha. Sarah demands of Avram, Yishmael cannot stay here. Yishmael is starting down a path that is a murderous path. It's an idolatrous path. He cannot stay in the tent. And imagine Avram, who takes in every stranger off the street. His wife tells him his own son is not welcome in their home. And he must send away his son and his other wife or his maid who he lived with, Hagar. A pious woman, Hagar. But he has no choice. Sarah sees what he does not see. And Sarah is correct. God sides with Sarah. So this is one of the challenges in Achnasas Arhim. It is one of the challenges when we do chesed. Sometimes it's very difficult to be uncompromising about our own principles. There are areas where we can be a little softer, and then there are areas where we cannot budge. And it's a tough call, but it is our responsibility because we must maintain the tent. Hinei va'ohel. Sarah, by definition, is in the tent. She is the master of the tent. In the song of Yael, Yael calls the matriarchs Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, Leah, Nashim ba'ohel, the women of the tent. They are the women that held on to the house of Israel. The man has a tendency to expand. Avram wants to keep Yishmael in the tent. Yitzchak wants to keep Esav within the fold. Rivka tells Yitzchak, it's not going to work. Yaakov is the one that should get the blessings. She sees she can't get Yitzchak to understand. She sees that Yaakov gets the blessings nonetheless. And she was correct. God again sides with the woman. Not with Yitzchak, but with Rebekah, with Rivka. So this concept of limiting the tent, we have to know that there are limitations. As much as we want to be accepting and we want to bring people into our tent, there must be limitations. And one limitation we see in the beginning of the parasha is the limitation that he's not going to bring an idol into his house. He's not going to bring the idol itself. The dust that they worshipped, he would not bring into his house. And at the end of the parasha, we find that the things that endanger his own children's chinuch, that cannot enter his tent. And those are two concepts. We say the second concept with regard to chinuch as well. When they asked Rabbi Feinstein, when can a student be told to leave a day school? So he said, if he's not learning, that's not a reason to kick him out. But if he's harming the other children, then you have to kick him out. That's the definition. So the second Yishmael is endangering the chinuch of Yitzchak, then we have no choice.
Just on that concept point, I mean, now if every single kid would be doing the same, just maybe the side version of, if every single kid theoretically within a year or two is all going to be doing the same damaging thing, like, you know, fads start. So one kid starts it, but maybe it's not going to be necessarily.
Let them ask a shayla. The angel tells him, Shov Ashuv, I'm going to return twice to you. Yes?
If you have a home and you're inviting non religious people for pure purposes, you should know if you have another family to do that. A lot of every one of those non religious people in the beginning is going to keep carrying a cell phone with them. And if someone calls, he's going to pick it up.
Right. But that doesn't mean they're going to walk into the house with a cross. It's one thing to walk into the house with a cell phone on Shabbos. It's another thing to walk into the house with a cross. There's a difference. Avraham also had to accept people who were pagans. These people, they didn't believe in God. But he says, you don't bring the dust into my house. You don't bring the thing you worship into the house. He's willing to be forthcoming, but there has to be a limit. And one of the mistakes that people who are chozrim b'tshuva sometimes make is that they don't know to put limits, because they say what you just said. They say you have to be forthcoming, you have to be accepting. The guy doesn't know yet, and they don't realize that even when you're forthcoming, there have to be limits. I'll give you an example. A guy once had a guest that wasn't shomer negia with his wife. You can't do that. I'm sorry, no. That guest can't come back.
That's not worse than cell phone?
I think that's much worse than cell phone, yeah. The guy doesn't have the decency to realize he's not supposed to touch someone else's wife. I don't know.
Someone else's wife?
Yeah. No.
Sephardic culture is very common.
What?
Okay. I could tell you, I've had guests in my house who didn't have the decency to know that a guest is not supposed to walk over to the fridge and take out whatever he wants. Okay, I still had them in my house. And to my mind, they don't understand that what they're doing is thievery. It's a little strange to me that they did it every time I wasn't looking. To my mind, these people are thieves. But you know what? Every person has what to work on. So if I have a guest that I know has this weakness, I'm not going to leave my wallet lying around when he's there and stuff like that. But at the same time, that doesn't mean I won't have it. I'll keep an extra eye on him. But there are other areas where no, I won't. There have to be the limitations.
But shouldn't you, if you have guests where we come from, it's like melt them themselves.
Again? If you have a guest for a Shabbos meal, then when you go to the bathroom, he's supposed to walk to the fridge and take something.
A Shabbos meal and ketchup. It depends who it is as well.
Right. I'm talking about someone who comes for the first time for a Shabbos meal and. When you go to the bathroom, you come out and you realize he's been rummaging through your drawers and your kitchen and your fridge.
Yeah.
I don't know. I agree with you. If a guy comes to me for a Shabbos, it's one thing. A guy comes for a Shabbos meal, it's a little bit different. To my mind, you know, I agree with you. If a guy's at my home for the whole Shabbos, then right, let him feel at home. Let him. There are differences. If a guy doesn't realize that it's improper to touch his host's wife, right? So that's a red line. Then he has no
touch.
Negia means
to
touch.
Touch.
Let's not go into it.
Just touch?
I would not just touch.
Like an iPod touch, you know, you touch it.
Like if I went like, thanks for the great meal, or would you mean touch like?
That's already a question that each person is going to have to decide where his limit is. I had a babysitter who put a virus on my computer. What do you say to that?
Call me
I didn't. Mike, I didn't give her access to the computer. I left the house. The computer was off. I come back. There's a virus on the computer. Okay? I'm saying...
She must have been on dodgy sites, I reckon.
I'll tell you what I think happened. I think she just connected her MP3 player to our computer, and her MP3 player had a virus on it. I don't think she went on improper sites. I think she probably just tried either to download or upload things off of her MP3 player, and she didn't realize there was something on her MP3 player. Should check the cache, right? I felt the same way. I'm just saying, you see things, and a person has to know there have to be limits. As good as a person is going to be, even Avraham Avinu has limitations. There are things he said, don't bring into my home. Avraham and Sarah were old, and Sarah hadn't had her period in a while. And so they told him, we'll come back, and in a year from now you'll have a kid. And when 6 months pass, and it's already Rosh Hashanah, they had come on Pesach. 6 months pass, and nothing doing. So Sarah mocks it, and she laughs, and she says, now, and anyways, Avram's an old man. Chazal say, Avram couldn't ejaculate. So God tells Avram, why'd Sarah laugh and say she can't have kids because she's such an old woman? God reverses it. God doesn't say, Sarah said, you're an old man, you can't do it. Here we learn the concept that for the sake of peace, we switch around how we say things. If you leave a message for someone with his wife, you shouldn't come over to him and ask him, hey, did your wife give you the message? He might say, no, and then be pretty upset with his wife. Hey, why didn't you give me that message? So we try to maintain the peace between couples. Even God was careful to maintain the peace. And here we see two concepts. We saw that the angels wanted to make Avram admire his wife more, so they asked him, where is Sarah? We see even a man like Avram could have greater love for his wife, greater appreciation, could be reminded again of what a kind of great wife he has. Sarah Imenu, she's a prophetess. Avram Avinu. And even so, every person could use a good reminder. And number two, we see that squabbles are normal in marriage. You'd think a great man like Avram, so Sarah said he's an old man, he can't cut it. But God is sensitive even to the smallest thing. And God is careful not to cause even the slightest bad feeling. God tells Avram, Sarah said, how come Sarah said she's an old woman, she can't have kids? God doesn't tell him, how come Sarah thought to herself, you're an old man, you can't have kids? That small nuance of a change, it's important. Yes?
I didn't help why Sam had to say anything to Avram.
That's an excellent question. Oh, okay. So, I'll tell you a story. There was once mother-in-law sitting at the Shabbos table. Ah, you know the answer. Okay.
I know.
Okay. Mother-in-law is sitting at the Shabbos table, and her daughter-in-law sticks her finger into the hummus and licks. And she's seething. What? Oh, yeah. Well, I'm giving you, it's a story that appears in the Medrash. I'm just adapting it to modern day. And then her daughter also sticks her finger and licks. So she turns to her daughter and says, how uncouth! Have you no decency sticking your finger into the hummus? She didn't say a word to her daughter-in-law. She figures, I'll give my daughter over the head, and my daughter-in-law will get the hint. So too, says the Medrash, God tells Avram, why did Sarah laugh? And God was telling Avram, why did you laugh too? But God said it in a roundabout way. There are other understandings. God tells him, and this is what the angel had said, I will appear to you twice, and Sarah will have a baby. And this is that time in Tishrei when God says, now you're going to see, she's going to have a preemie in Pesach. Yitzchak was a preemie. He was born prematurely. He was born after 6 months in Pesach. So Sarah, under pressure, she says, I didn't laugh. And from here we derive that women under pressure are more culpable, they're more susceptible to being pressured into lying than men. And the Medrash doesn't say more than that. The Medrash says that's why we don't put women under the pressure of putting them to give testimony. But we can understand this concept that God created the woman that she always wants to please. One of the basic concepts in marriage is that you want to give the wife the greatest feeling, you give her the feeling that her husband is happy with her. You want to hurt the wife the greatest hurt, you give her the feeling that her husband is discontented with her. A woman always wants to feel that her husband is happy with her. Now, a husband is also that way, but not to the same extent. And that pressure to a woman can lead her to do many things. Chazal say if a person applies religious pressure in his home, then that will lead to the desecration of Shabbos. He's applying religious pressure, but if he comes home and they forgot to light the Shabbos candles, they're very scared. You know, he says Shabbos candles have to be lit. So then they'll end up lighting Shabbos candles when it's biblically prohibited, a desecration of Shabbos. Chazal said that's the nature of the relationship, that the pressure can be overbearing. And so when Sarah is faced with Avram's question, hey, wait a second, what'd you laugh for? So she says, no, I didn't. And Avram says, yeah, you did. Which is also an interesting point, that Avram doesn't question God. Very often people have a conflict. Where should their loyalties lie? With their spouse or with God? With their spouse or with Torah? So if you speak to a rabbi, very often you'll discover that there is no contradiction. That there's room to find the middle ground where both sides are happy. But sometimes there is a contradiction. And when there is a contradiction, we see very clearly Avram doesn't waver. God said you did, you did. Now, these angels, they're headed out to Sodom. And Avram accompanies them. We have a mitzvah, part of the mitzvah of Achnasas Orchem, taking in guests, is accompaniment. Leave the guest feeling that you were happy he came. All too often a guest comes and you can't wait for him to leave. You got a lot to do, you know, taking your time, taking you away from your kids, taking you away from your job. And like, you walk him to the door basically to make sure he gets the hint it's time to go, and you're quick to close the door behind him. The mitzvah of Achnasas Orchem is the other way around. Walk him out, walk a few footsteps with him. Leave him feeling that you're happy he came. That's one of the mitzvahs of Achnas Orchem. It's called Levaya. And the halacha expects of a person to at least walk 4 footsteps outside the house with the guest. Walk with him a little bit. Show him that you care. God says, Avram and I have a close relationship. And the nature of people who have a close relationship is that they keep one another, they keep up with what's going on by one another. Meaning if you have a really good friend, and that really good friend just switched jobs, and he didn't bother telling you, you have to wonder, wait a second, what kind of good friend is he? Good friends tell one another what's going on in their lives a little bit. So God says, me and Avram have such a relationship, how could I turn Sodom upside down without talking to Avram about it, without telling him about it? And this is a point that men generally have a very, very hard time with. Men come home and they just got a raise and they don't bother telling their wives. What's new, honey? Nothing much. Everything good? Everything's fine. There are many reasons why this is so, but at the end of the day, we have to know that we have to develop within ourselves the habit of sharing with our wives what's really going on in our lives. So God says, but I love Avram, because Avram teaches his children and his house to continue the way of Hashem, to do righteousness and justice, to do tzedakah and mishpat. And this is the hallmark of the Jewish people. Hashem says, why do I love him? Because they do righteousness and justice. And that is why Hashem will fulfill the promise. Now, Hashem says, there are two opposites in the world. There's Sodom, which is the epitome of injustice. There's Sodom, which is the epitome of hatred. There's Sodom, which says, God, we want to have nothing to do with you. Get away from us. We have everything we need. We have all the plenty in the world and we don't want to have any guests. We want to keep it all for ourselves. There's Sodom, which is the epitome of the materialistic world, which is people who are self-centered, which is people who have Jaguars and Rolls Royces and pools in their backyard and martinis, and they're spending their life baking in the sun and they want to hear from no one. I don't want to hear about the world's problems. I just want to enjoy life. And then there is another city which is supposed to be the exact opposite. Avram is king over that city. It's called the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem and Sodom are diametrically opposed in the world. When God is fed up with Jerusalem, God says Jerusalem has turned into Sodom. Jerusalem is supposed to be the essence of justice. Tzion Mishpat. Justice, kindness, connection with Hashem, connection with humanity, connection with all of humanity, not only the Jewish people. Tzion is where the world fuses, where the world connects. Tzion is where God connects to the world. Sodom and Yerushalayim, two opposite existences in the world. And so Avram, who is in Tehillim, he's called the king of Shalem. Avram is the priest, the king of Yerushalayim. Malkitzedek was the priest and the king, and now Avram is going to be. And Avram is being told, I want you to know, that place that you hate, that place that's the exact opposite of everything you stand for, that place called Sodom, Amora, that area is going to be overturned. God says, so many people have been hurt, I want to test them. I'll give them one more test. And if they live up to that test, I'll love them. And if not, I will punish them. And very often in life, when a person is about to be punished, God gives them one final test. And that's what we're about to see happening in Sodom and Amorah. Now, God shares this with Avram. And Avram could sit back and say, well, that's a really good thing. The world's going to be a much better place without Sodom and Amorah. Chazal tell us, we're going to see at the end of the story, that one of the five cities was spared. Lot was able to succeed in what Avram did not. Avram begs to spare even one city, and he is unsuccessful. Lot, in bargaining with the angels, gets one city to be spared. And years later, Eliezer, Avram's servant, is traveling to find the shidduch for Yitzchak, next week's parsha. And as he travels, he comes through that one city that's left. One of the five cities whose capital was Sodom. And when he comes through that city, someone throws a rock at him. And he starts bleeding. And he grabs the person and he takes him to court. And the judge tells him, what do you want? So he says, this man threw a rock at me and made me bleed. The judge says, well, you know, doctors who let blood, they charge money for letting blood. This man helped you let blood. You owe him some money for that. Pay him. Eliezer says, really, that's the justice you guys have here? He picks up a rock, throws it at the judge. The judge's bleeding. He says, now you owe me money. You pay him. Eliezer is told, come, lie on a bed. They have a bed called the Sodomite's bed. After a person would lie in that bed, they'd come to him a short while later and they'd, if he was a tall person, they'd give him a short bed, and then they'd say, you don't fit this bed, let us help you. And people would grab his hands from behind and his legs from in front, and they'd hack off his hands and leg, and they'd say, now you fit. If a person was too short, they'd give him a long bed, and then they'd come a short while later, and they'd say, you don't fit, let us help you. And then they'd take his hands and his legs and attach them to some caravan or animal or something, and they'd stretch him in the bed. What was the point of all this? To ensure that everyone heard about their cruelty and that no one would want to come to their territory. No one would take from their wealth. God gave them everything good under the planet, under the sun. They had all the lush, fertile crops. Everything was good. They lived right near the Jordan, in the Jordanian Valley. Everything was lush and good. They didn't want anyone else to take from their wealth. It was all about me. And so when there was a little girl who gave some food to the poor. And they made a pact. No one gives food to the poor. And they see this poor man, he came into town, and he's not dying. And a day is passing, and 2 days passing, and 3 days passing, and he's not dying. They figured, what's happening that he's not dying? So they followed him, and they found that this girl would take some food, put it in her bucket, make believe she was going out to draw water from the well, and then she'd bring that bucket and bring the poor man food when no one saw. And so they took the girl and they smeared her with honey and they put her on a rooftop till bees came and stung her to death. And her scream came up to heaven. So we have many stories. When they told Eliezer, "You lie down on this bed," Eliezer said, "I haven't slept on a bed since the day Master Sarah passed away. I don't lie down. I don't sleep on any bed." So the city that was left, Soar, we see how cruel they were. You could only imagine how Sodom and Amorah were. If a person would cross the bridge, they tell him, pay tolls. Then the guy would go through the river, they tell him, pay double tolls, you used our river. Anything a person did, they had all kinds of unfair rules. And in life, sometimes people err because they figure, I'm just following the law. What Sodom and Amorah teach us is that every community could set up a legal system. The fact that the legal system says something does not mean it is moral or just and does not condone behaving a certain way. The people of Sodom and Amorah also had a legal system, but their legal system was about torturing guests. Their legal system was about being unfair. If a person would try to come and sell things, so as he would go to the market, everyone would pluck one fruit off his wagon. By the time he got to the market, there was nothing left. That's Sodom and Amorah. Go sue a person over one fig. Yeah, but if 500 people are taking one fig as you get to the marketplace, you got no figs left to sell. That was Sodom. The exact opposite from Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim, where people were taking guests for free. That was the halacha in Yerushalayim. When you were ole regel, you could stay for free by people. Yerushalayim, which was mutually owned by all of Israel. It was not owned by a specific tribe. Yeah. Yerushalayim versus Sodom. And so, God tells Avram that Sodom will be overturned. And God is sending them one final test. And Avram walks forward and starts pleading. Maybe there are 50 righteous people in the city. Maybe 45, maybe 40. And Avram pleads until he hits 10. And then God leaves the conversation and Avram has done his best. Now it is in Avram's merits that God is going to save Lot. And the angels come to Sodom. Lot lives just outside the city. And Lot sees these people and he tells them, "Guys, no one saw you. Quick, come to my house before anyone sees you. I live outside the city. If anyone sees you, you're finished. Come." And they say, "No, that's what we're here for. We want to sleep in the center of town." And he says, "No, please come. You can't imagine what happens in this city. Come into my house quick." And he brings them into his house and it is Pesach. And so he remembers from Avram Avinu that on Pesach, the right thing is to bake matzahs, and he bakes the matzahs. And they sit down to eat. And Lot stands up to the test. He did achnasus orchim. As they're about to go to sleep, the people of Sodom surround the house. And they call Lot and they say, "We hear you got people here." How'd they hear? Chazal tell us that Lot's wife, she was a Sodomite. And she said, "What's wrong with you, Lot? What you bringing guests for? Don't you know we don't do that around here?" Lot says, no, it's okay, it's okay. And as she's preparing the meal, she runs out of salt. Chazal say that a woman, her nature is that she wants to protect her family. Her first focus is, how do I protect my family? And that is a good nature. That is why Sarah was able to retain the tent. That is why Rivka was able to retain the tent. They harnessed the avos, they harnessed the forefathers, they ensured that things remained focused. And yet that very good trait has a tendency to sometimes slip and go beyond its limits. And so Chazal say that a woman will very often be a not tzara ba'ochid. She looks at the guests and she wishes they would eat a little bit less, because she wants her kids to have more, because she's worried that her family should have more. And so although a man, just as a man is willing to expand, bring everyone home, and he doesn't think, "Do I have enough? food to give him, to have enough bedding for everyone. He's just ready to expand, like Avram and Yitzchak to a certain extent. And the woman is limiting, and she's correct in being limiting, but the woman's limiting nature can sometimes cross its bounds. And so Chazal said, the tendency of a woman is that she is more frugal when it comes to guests. Well, Lot's wife, she takes the cake. Lot's wife, she doesn't even want to give him salt. She's all out of salt. She's short on salt. She goes to a neighbor to get some salt. And the neighbor says, what's doing? And she says, oh, my husband, he's bringing in all these guests. I had enough salt, but gee, he's bringing these guests. What kind of bum he is bringing in these guests, and now I need more salt. So she thinks, I got to protect my family. She doesn't realize she's bringing the demise of all of Sodom. But that's how God wanted it. So the Sodomites surround the house, and they say, where are the men who came tonight? Send them out. We want to rape them. Now you have to understand that the whole city gathered. And it wasn't only the whole city. The pasuk stresses it was from the young ones to the elders. An old man of 95, what's he doing with such a gang? And that's an indication as to the level of cruelty that was in Sodom. It wasn't about his desires. That wasn't why he came. It was about being vicious people. And that's what God sent them, their final test. And Lot comes out, and he's the man of the hour. And he says, brothers, please don't do that. I have two daughters. They're virgins. I'll take them out. You guys do whatever you see fit. And Lot figures, I'm a judge here. They respect me. They'll never touch my daughters. And they say, forget it. You're a guest yourself. What, by what right? Today we appointed you judge. Today you think you'll tell us what to do. And they start heckling him, and then they approach, and they're ready to break down the door. And Lot thinks he's protecting the angels, when in truth the angels are there to save him. And the moment has come, Lot stood up to the test. They extend their hand, they bring him into the house, they lock the door, and they cause everyone to be blind. Now, ordinarily, a person that's suddenly been struck and he's turned blind should find his way home. But these guys aren't about to do that. They keep searching. How are we going to get him? We're going to get him. We're going to get him. I don't know what he did to us, but we're going to get him. And the people tell Lot, tell us who's around, because we're going to destroy this place. God sent us here to destroy it. And Lot tries to convince his sons-in-law, and he says, God's destroying the city, and they think he's mad. Alosa Shachar comes. And the angels tell Lot, time to go. Take what you got and run. And Lot keeps trying to grab another penny, grab something else. He's detaining. And they grab him, his wife, his two daughters, and they take him out of the city. And they tell him, you run. Don't stand in this whole area. You run to the mountain because you don't want to be caught. And Lot tells him, please, I don't know if I'll make it. There's one small city here, and it's a small city. They haven't done so much wrong. It's a city that's younger than the other cities. Let them go. And Lot wins. Avram's claims did not win. Lot's claims win. So they get approval, and Lot goes to Tzoar. The city of Sodom is overturned, destroyed. Lot's wife turns around, looks at the city, and sees that the city is a pillar of salt. Chazal tell us, Lot's wife turned around and she became a pillar of salt. She complained about the salt for the guests. She herself became a pillar of salt. My father has a very nice thought on this. My father says, what does it mean that his wife turned around and she became a pillar of salt? My father says, when a person faces tragedy in their life, they have to know that sometimes you got to keep plugging, looking forward. Person has to just keep looking forward and advancing in life. Sometimes if a person turns around and looks back, if a person thinks about the tragedy he's come from, he will become like a pillar of salt. He'll become focused on the sadness and will not be able to build the future. And so a person who wants to accomplish and build his future has to look forward. Recently I started doing something which I'm contemplating publishing. I started talking to Holocaust survivors and talking to people who remained religious after the Holocaust. And I interview them and I tell them, you know, I understand people who came out of the Holocaust and stopped being religious. I don't have a question. I understand them. I have no question on those people. I don't understand the people who came out of the Holocaust and remained religious. I would like to understand, if you could share with me, what strength, what vision, what kept you religious? Because I think that our generation has a lot to learn from it. We can glean from that wisdom. We don't know what the future holds for our generation. And 2 weeks ago, I spoke to a couple who are Holocaust survivors, and the husband said something very interesting. The wife gave a totally different answer, which was interesting also. But the husband said, he said, when he came out of the Holocaust, he looked forward. He looked to the future, to the family he would build. Obviously, this wasn't the day after the Holocaust and not a year after the Holocaust. But for the years that followed the Holocaust, he was plagued with this question, which way he should go. And looking forward, he said to himself, if I leave, if I stop observing the Torah, where will my children be? And worse than that, he said to himself, how can I ensure that my children themselves will not be beating other people like the Nazis did? And he said to himself, the only way is by sticking to the Torah. Notice that Hashem didn't enter the conversation. The truth of the Torah didn't enter the conversation. His equation was about building a better future. I don't question what he said. I think that although maybe we would like to think that there are better answers and there are better reasons, but there's still a lot to learn from his wisdom. Lot's wife turned around and looked back, and so she became a pillar of salt. To build the future, one has to look forward and see, okay, how are we going to make it work from here on? And Avram wakes up early the next morning and he returns to the place that he was standing praying to God. And from here we derive that a person should have a set place for prayer. And if a person has a set place for prayer, then God helps him like Avram helped, like God helped Avram. A person shouldn't be a stickler about his place of prayer. People sometimes kick other people out of their seat. Within 4 footsteps of your seat is still your seat. Now, that doesn't mean you should give up your seat just because someone sat there. But maybe in this prayer you should give it up, and next prayer make sure you get it back. You don't need to pay for a seat, and then Shabbos after Shabbos, a guy comes and takes your seat, and you'll never get your seat back. So what'd you pay for a seat for? Why do you have your seat, right? If you do have your seat, so you got to figure out a nice way of doing it. But if you're going to ask someone to leave, make sure you find them a place to go. It shouldn't just be about, hey buddy, you could sit here today, but next Shabbos should just know this is my seat. No, find them another seat to sit in. It's not nice just to kick him out, that's my seat. But one should have a set place where he davens. And even in one's own home, if one has chance where one is davening at home, so then one should have a set place in his home where he won't be bothered and a set place where he davens. Obviously, we try to daven in shul all of the tefillot, but there are circumstances where one is supposed to daven at home. Yes?
Is the Yamamela from Sidon?
That's what they say.
Is there any Jewish connection?
There's a Gemara in Shabbos, and then the second Perek. We'll look it up. Doesn't say it exactly that way. It says he who wants to see Lot's wife should go to the... We'll see. Lot figures, they gave me enough time to get away. My whole claim was that I'm not going to make it in time so they should let that city go. But now I better run, because who said they're going to wait forever before they turn over the city? So Lot runs into the mountains in a cave with his two daughters. And now we have one of the most queer parts of world history. You have a situation where a father and his two daughters are in a cave, and they've just left destruction, and the daughters think to themselves, there's no one left. How did Adam and Eve and their sons and daughter procreate? Well, they had incest. The brothers married the sisters until there were enough people around that they didn't do that. So the daughters say to one another, how are we going to do this? There's no way our father is going to agree. So what we have to do is get him drunk. And God is in on the plot, because God makes a bottle of wine appear for them there in the cave. They find a bottle of wine and they give their father to drink. And the first night the elder one sleeps with him and he's unaware of what happened. And the second night the younger one, the elder one tells the younger one, come, you got to do it too. And same thing happens. And they both become pregnant. Chazal say it's unnatural that a woman becomes pregnant from the first time. That doesn't usually happen. But these girls, because their intent was for the sake of heaven, they did. Now, the elder one, she named her son Moav, like Me'av, from the father. And from him came all of the Moabite people. And the younger one called him Ben Ami, Ammon, from my nation. It's a more modest way of saying that he came from incest. Now, Chazal say these two girls meant for the sake of heaven. And so the whole Davidic dynasty comes from Ruth, who came from Moab. And the Messiah comes from Ruth, who came from Moab. And also from Ammon. A few generations later, one of the women who mothered the continuation of the Davidic dynasty was from Ammon, Naamah Ammonit. So these two girls, although the story is strange, but at the end of the day, their intent was for the sake of heaven. Now, Chazal tell us that God brings good things into the world from bad things. God brings light out from darkness. And sometimes it's as though light can't find its way into the world in any other way. Even in the creation, first you had darkness and then you had light. You had night and then you had day. You had darkness and then you had light. Very often people see the darkness and they don't see the light that could come out of it. And we have to know that the strength of David, the strength of David HaMelech, is the capacity to bring out light from darkness. That is the strength of Yehuda. We will see in a few parshiot that when all the brothers are in mourning, they just sold Yosef, their brother, and everything's terrible. Their father's in mourning. They don't know if they'll ever see their brother again. They realize they made a terrible mistake. What's supposed to be now? Everyone's busy crying. Everyone's being remorseful and figuring out, well, what can we do now? And Yehuda's busy bringing around the Mashiach. Yehuda's going out and bringing kids to the world, marries Tamar, and ends up bringing the Davidic dynasty into the world. It's as though whenever you're going to break forward with positive light into the world, there first must be an engulfment of darkness. Avram's embarrassed by the story, and he travels, and he comes to Philistine territory. And he tells everyone Sarah's his sister. And now Avram and Sarah have both been blessed, because God said they should have kids, so they returned to their youth. So even though Sarah is a very old woman now, God made her look like a 20-year-old. That's what it says. Baskuf kivas chaf. When she was 100, she was like a 20-year-old in her beauty. God made her regain her youth. She's going to have a child again. So now Sarah and Avram look like these two youngsters. And Avimelech sends word, and he takes Sarah into his castle. And God appears to Avimelech in a dream, and he tells him, you're going to die. You took a woman who's a married woman. Now, the Pasuk stresses that Avimelech didn't touch her. The Pasuk doesn't tell us by Pharaoh what happened, whether he touched her or not. We say he didn't touch her. Here the Pasuk stresses he didn't come close to her. And the reason is because right after this story, Sarah's going to get pregnant, then Yitzchak's going to be born, and everyone's going to be saying, well, all these years that she was with Avram, there was no kid, so I guess you know what happened. So that's why the Pasuk stresses with Avimelech, says he didn't touch her. And so Avimelech says, God, if you're going to kill me, you got to kill the tzaddik too. Hagoy gam tzaddik ta'og. If you're going to kill the guy, you're going to kill me, because I took her, then you got to kill Avram too, because he tricked me into this. He told me she's a sister. And she, when he was around, she told me she was a sister, and when he wasn't around, I asked her twice. I did this, I'm clean. And God says to him, that's the reason why I didn't punish you. Paro got all beaten up when he tried to come close to Sarah, because he didn't do as much research as Avimelech. Avimelech did his best to verify, and that's why God appears to him in a dream. And God doesn't beat him up. And God says, give the woman back, for he is a prophet, he will pray for you and you will live. And if you don't, I want you to know you're going to die and everything you own is going to die. And the next morning, Avimelech wakes up quickly, he calls his servants and he tells them what happened. And the servants look out at Sodom and Amorah and they see the smoke still rising. And they tell themselves, wait a second, what's going on here? God's going to send the angels that destroyed Sodom and Amorah to us. They say, hey, what's going on? No way, Avimelech, get her out of here. So Avimelech calls in Avram and he says, what did we do to you? Why'd you do this to us? How can you do such a thing? It's unthinkable. We know we're not allowed to take a married woman. And Avimelech, after his whole tirade, Avram doesn't answer. Because sometimes people yell at you and they don't want an answer. They just want to yell. You got to know when people are yelling because they just want to yell, there's nothing to talk about. Let them yell, fine. Avram doesn't answer him initially. Then Avimelech says, guys, this is important when you go into stores. Sometimes a person's yelling and there's no point in arguing. Don't argue. I walked into a store tonight. He had a used book in bad condition that you could get new. He wanted 50 shekel for it. Now the new book costs 70 shekel. The used book should go for about 15 shekel. So I smiled. I said, no, thank you. I didn't argue with him. So he said, I'll give it to you for 40. I said, no, thank you. So he said, then get out of here. You don't understand books. I said, okay. I'm not going to argue with him. I used to own a bookstore. I sort of understand books. But I'm not going to argue with him. Okay. Fine. Sometimes people yell because they want to vent. What? Every one of us should behave that way. What's there to argue about? He's not yelling for a purpose. He's yelling because he's upset. Okay, so, fine. He's upset. Let him yell. It's not easy not to yell when you own a store. One of the questions they ask us when we come to heaven is, were you fair in your business practices? And were you kind? Or did you yell at people? Meaning it's one of the questions, just like the question, did you learn Torah every day? There's also the question, how did you conduct your business? And we see from that it's not easy to run a business without yelling at people. It's a question they ask a person when he gets to heaven. We don't understand the pressure. A guy needs to cover his rent, and he needs to cover his unknown, and he needs to cover his workers. He's got a lot of expenses to cover. I understand why he wanted 40 shekel for the book. It's not worth 40 shekel. I mean, the content is precious, but the book itself, I could get a better copy for almost the same price. It's not worth it to me. Okay? So when Avram first hears him yelling, he doesn't answer him. Then Avimelech asks him a question, so he will get an answer. On yelling, very often there's no point in answering. Person yells, fine, you yelled, okay. So Avimelech asks him, why'd you do this? And Avram tells him, because I said to myself, you guys aren't exactly God-fearing people, and so you'll kill me for my wife. And here I quoted last year, and it's worth quoting again, I heard a beautiful pshat from Rav Rom, a Rav here in Arnof. He was a rabbi in South Africa. He was on the Beis Din. I think he was the Av Beis Din. He said, the conversation went as follows. Avimelech tells Avram, why'd you do this? I don't understand. What do you think this is? He says, anarchy. I'm a king. We have a legal system here. Why'd you do such a thing? Avram tells him, because your legal system doesn't include God. And a legal system that doesn't include God could justify anything. So you'll find the legal loophole to kill me in order to take my wife. Rak en Yirat Elokim. Avram says, the only thing you guys are missing is God-fearing. The fact that you have a legal system without God, well, then that legal system could be twisted and turned to say whatever you want. And, yeah. Okay.
So they have a court system as it's requested by God, but it doesn't need it to fear God. They just turn it to the Shin God, right?
Let's learn the Rambam together, and then we'll talk about it. So Avimelech gives sheep and cattle and slaves and servants and maids to Avram, and he tells Avram, you could sit wherever you want in my territory. And he tells Sarah a pasuk, which we don't have a clear picture on what he was saying. He tells Sarah, I gave your brother 1,000 silver coins. Behold, he will be to you a covering of your eyes for all that is with you, and all will be proven. What's he saying? So there are many, many, many shittas as to what's going on here. One understanding is, he says to Sarah, I gave that man that you call your brother, I gave him 1,000 silver coins just because I kept you for one night. And for the shame, lekol ha-sharitach, all that is with you, for the shame that you had to endure now, that everyone knows that I took you from your husband for one night and no one knows what really happened here, there's no way, ve'et kol, if I gave you all my wealth, I would never be able to pay you back for what I did to you. I am apologizing with my whole heart. Ve'nochachat, and the fact that I'm giving so many gifts, and all this cattle and sheep and slaves and servants and maids, that should at least prove to Avram that I didn't lay a finger on you. If your husband is wondering what happened last night, so I hope, he says, I know I could never make up to you what happened last night. The mere fact that people are talking, I could never make that up to you. But at least I'm doing the best I can. I hope your husband will be convinced, he's a tzaddik, that nothing happened. That's how the Targum Yerushalmi translates the pasuk. Interesting pshat. Another pshat is, he says, if I would have only given 1,000 coins, then things would have been covered up. People would have said, he paid off the husband after he took his wife for a night. And then people would have thought, who knows what happened last night. But I didn't do that. I publicly gave him sheep and cattle and slaves and maids. And everyone knows that I gave you back after one night. Why did I do that? Obviously, because I had no choice. Vinochachat, and it's proven that I didn't touch you. Avimelech is concerned for Sarah's name, and rightfully concerned, we find in next week's Parsha, that people are all talking, and they're saying, this is Avimelech's kid. And the third pshat is very interesting, and there are more pshatim than this. He says, Hinei hu lach ksut einayim. I gave 1,000 coins to your brother, but I want you to know, when he says he is a covering for your eyes, he says, you should know that he, that Abraham, is a covering for your eyes. He's covering the fact that you're his wife. And so, kol ha-sharitach, so is everyone that's with you. You guys are all covering up the fact. And therefore, if you guys are covering up the fact, then I'm giving you all these gifts. But at the end of the day, it's not all my fault. That's a third shot. That's what Avimelech was telling her. He says, look, I'm very sorry, lady, but you guys put me up to this. You guys set me up. So there are all kinds of shatim, and those are only three. There are more in Chazal. This pasuk is very unclear to us, what Avimelech was telling her. Chazal say he was pretty upset with Sarah, and when he gave her the gifts, and he said, let it cover your eyes, he was, so to speak, saying, let it appease you for the shame I put you through. Let it be an appeasement, but Chazal say, deep down inside, he meant it as a curse. And when he said, let it cover your eyes, he said it pleasantly, but deep down inside, he meant, I wish you'd be blind. And although the curse did not come true in Sarah, it came true in her son Yitzchak. And Chazal tell us, based on this story, that even a person like Avimelech, even a layman who curses a person, that curse has weight in heaven. And a person should always attempt to receive blessings, even from simple people, and avoid curses even from simple people. Yes?
Didn't Abraham have a son with Hagar? So it was obviously a problem with her side of the...
Let's discuss it next week. It's a good question. Let's discuss next week. We're short on time. Avram prays to God that God should heal Avimelech. And our rule, we learn from here, that whenever someone prays for someone else, if he needs the same thing, God gives it to him first. And it seems that when blessings come down to the world, they don't only come to the person who we prayed for. And so, just like the sota, after she's been alone with someone, and we don't know if something improper happened, and then God enters the picture, and God verifies that she's been clean, and then she becomes pregnant. So to Sarah, after that night, she's done nothing wrong. And so God's court decides she must have a baby, and she becomes pregnant. And on that set date, on Pesach, she has a child, and they name him Yitzchak. They circumcise him. Avram is 100 years old. And no one can believe Sarah had a baby at 100 years old. Everyone's talking... They must have picked up a kid off the street. They went to an orphanage, took a kid, and they said they had a kid. So when Avram makes his party, and I can't take questions now, we're short on time, when Avram makes a party in honor of the fact that Yitzchak has been weaned, so ordinarily when a child's been weaned, the mother has very little milk left. Well, he invites all the kings, remember he's head of the UN, and all the kings bring their wives, and according to one medrash, they happen to forgotten their wet nurses home. According to another medrash, they purposely left their wet nurses home, and they one by one snuck over to Sarah and said, Sarah, I know you must have a little bit of milk left after you just weaned Yitzchak. So you must have a little bit. My poor son is wailing. Give him some milk to drink. And Sarah is sitting there, and she becomes everyone's wet nurse. She nurses prince after prince after prince after prince. She's nursing away. And this was to prove to everyone, don't think Avram and Sarah just picked up some orphan and started telling everyone, this is our child. No, Sarah really had the capacity to nurse at 100 years old. This was a miracle. And Chazal say an interesting thing, that all those children that nursed from Sarah, they are the neshamas of the Gerim that came back. The Gerim that come back are the neshamas of those children, one after another, that nursed from Sarah. Maybe they're descendants, I don't know. Sarah sees Yishmael joking, telling everyone, you think he's Avram and Sarah's kid? He's Avimelech's kid. When Avram dies, I'm no sole inheritor. That kid is nothing. And Sarah sees the roots of evil in that child. She sees what Avram doesn't see. She sees what in heaven they don't see. And Sarah says, kick her out. He's not going to inherit with my son, with Yitzchak. He's the son of the maid. Now Avram feels terrible. God tells Avram, listen to her. Yitzchak is your seed. Don't worry. The son of the maid will also be a great nation because he's your seed. And Avram gets up early in the morning and he gives her food and water. But he doesn't give her gifts. Not so long as Sarah is alive. After Sarah dies, he remarries Hagar. And then he gives gifts to the other kids. But in Sarah's lifetime, he respects her and does not do that. And he sends the kid off. He sends them with enough food and water, but they get lost along the way, and they run out of water. And she puts the kid down. She figures he's about to die. She puts him under a bush, and she sits at a distance and cries. She doesn't want to see the kid die. And God hears the child weeping, meaning in heaven the kid was righteous enough that he merited the miracle of an angel appearing and water appearing on his behalf. And yet Sarah in her wisdom and prophecy could see the roots of evil in the child. And Sarah was right. And so he receives the water and he grows up. And he marries a first wife, a Moabite. And Avram goes out into the desert. Sarah makes a condition with him that he won't get off his camel. He comes on the camel, he comes to Yishmael's home, he wants to see how he's doing. His wife comes out and says, old man, what you want? And he says, I can't visit Yishmael. And the woman is very not nice, and she doesn't invite him into the house. And Avram says, well, tell him an old man came out to visit him, and the old man said he should change the doorpost. So she tells him, some weird old man came by today, he said you should change the doorpost. So Yishmael understands the hint. Oh, my father still loves me. Ah, my father's still thinking about me. Yishmael gets the hint. His father is saying, I don't approve of this wife. So he divorces that wife. And this story happens time and again till finally his mother takes him, a good woman from Mitzrayim, and she is a kind woman. And then when Avram visits, she offers him food, and Avram tells Yishmael, you could hold on to the doorpost. You have a good doorpost, which is a hint, you got a good wife. Every time Avram comes, Yishmael isn't in town. Now, Avimelech sees that Avram has a child. If Avram has a child, then Avimelech is in danger, because God promised the land of Israel to Avram. So Avimelech wants to make a peace treaty with Avram. The nations always want to make peace treaties with us when they feel endangered. So the maximum he could have with Avram is 3 generations, because the 4th generation is told they will inherit the land of Israel. They make a peace treaty and God is upset by it. God says, how do you make a peace treaty, Avram? Must be you're very confident in your future just because you have a son. And so God gives him the test and tells him, please, Avram, take your single son that you love, Yitzchak, velech lecha, as we discussed in last week's parasha, to the land of the Emori, to the land of Moriah, and bring him up as a sacrifice. Avram was so confident that he has a future, that he has a Yitzchak, that he makes a peace treaty with the nations, and God says, you didn't ask me. So you're overconfident in your future. Go slaughter the son. Not who knows what accident could happen to him. You. Now Avram could have said a lot of things. Avram could have said, God, you said please, so you're leaving me a way out. I don't have to. It's a request. So I'm not forced to. God purposely makes that the test. And as we discussed in the beginning of the tests, the test to Avram is not only about will he do it, but the attitude with which he will do it. Very often the halacha gives us that leeway. You don't have to do it. But if you ask God what he wants you to do, this is what you should do. A guy is learning Torah and he has the opportunity to do a mitzvah. It's Father's Day. He could call his parents and give them nachas and say, Happy Father's Day. Do you have to stop your learning and call? No. If you have a time in between storm, if you have a time that won't interfere in your learning, good. But sometimes the only time you can catch your parents is during the learning. You ask a rabbi, do I have to stop my learning and do this mitzvah? No. But if you ask me, what does God want you to do? Yeah, God wants you to stop and do the mitzvah. And very often we're faced with situations where we know what God wants, but we're not obligated to do it. And Makedah is one such example, where God purposely uses the word, no, please, as we will learn in the Drashot Aran. The Aran teaches us that God was indicating to Avram, you could say no. And that's a bigger test. So Avram could ask himself, am I being extra pious at Yitzchak's cheshbin? But God wants that. So it's not at Yitzchak's cheshbin. So God purposely gives Avram time. Avram cannot set off on the journey that night. He has to sleep that night. Could you imagine a father sleeping when he knows he's going to lose his son the next morning? He's going to take his own son's life. But Avram sleeps. How can Avram sleep? Avram can sleep because worry stems from the fact that we feel like we control the world and we feel like we have to make it right. If we realize that we're servants in a world and we're supposed to do our maximum and there's a master of the world who runs the world, then worrying can be diminished. And Avram gets up early in the morning. A guy who's depressed, he's about to slaughter his son. He gets up late. One of the signs of depression. Avram is not like that. He gets up early. He saddles his own donkey. He's in a rush. God told him to do something. He has Yishmael and Eliezer and Yitzchak, and he himself cuts down the trees for the sacrifice, and they start traveling. Now, if this would happen the next day, you could say, well, maybe Avram didn't have time to think it over. So God purposely has Avram go in a journey, 3 days' journey. Avram has all the time in the world to think about it. This doesn't happen in a flash. And our sages say that Satan came and made a flood get in their way and did all kinds of things until finally Satan came up to Yitzchak dressed like an old man and said to Yitzchak, what you doing? You see your father? He's going to slaughter an animal. There is no animal. It's you. Yitzchak. He's gone mad. Your father's crazy. Don't let him do it. Yitzchak, what are you doing? Yitzchak, boy, what's wrong with you? Did God talk to you or him? It's a pretty hard test. Old man comes over to him and tells him, you know, your father's crazy. All his life, Avram has been saying, don't slaughter your kids to the pagan, to the Molech. All his life, Avram has been preaching, don't do it. Suddenly he's an old man, and he's 137 years old, and he's going to do that. They see the place from a distance. Avram turns to the lads and asks them, you guys see anything? They say, we don't see anything. Avram turns to Yitzchak and says, do you see anything? Yitzchak says, yeah, I see the Shekhinah on top of a mountain up there. So Yitzchak says to the lads, you guys stay with the donkey. Meaning, you're like the donkey. You don't see what's going on here. Avram is concerned they shouldn't get in his way. Maybe they'll hold him back. So Avram says to the lads, me and the lad will go, we will bow, which is another way of saying we will pray, and we will return. Chazal say a person should always talk positively. The fact that Avram spoke positively, he said, we will bow and we will return. According to one opinion, that was the merit that saved the day. Meaning, it could have been, the story could have ended very differently. Avram would have had another child from sorrow, or something else could have happened. God could have had him die and then come back from the dead. A million things could have happened. Chazal seemed to entertain the idea that the story could have ended differently. Chazal say, in the merit that Avram spoke this way, in the merit that Avram and Yitzchak prayed on top of that mountain, they bowed, they prayed, and then they went forward and said, okay, God, we daven to you, but if this is what you want, this is what we're going to do. In those merits, Chazal say, they came back alive and well. So Avram gives Yitzchak the wood, and he takes the fire and the knife, and they walk in unison. Yitzchak is as confident as Avram. And Yitzchak tells Avram, father, and his father says, I'm here, son. And he says, where's the sheep? And Avram says, God will see the sheep he chooses. It's you, my son, if not. And they still walk together comfortably. Vayelchu shnehim. Avram is 137, Yitzchak is 37. How could he overpower his 37-year-old son? They come to the place, and Avram personally builds the mizbeach. Why isn't Yitzchak helping? Avram tells him, don't. You might get hurt. I don't want a blemish on you. And he prepares the wood. And you'll notice in the Torah, sometimes the Torah covers a span of 1,000 years and a few psukim. And sometimes the Torah takes us down to the second. And as we approach that hilltop, initially we speak about 3 days at a shot, and then we zoom into the minutes. And then we zoom into the seconds. He builds the altar, he takes the wood, he ties up his son Yitzchak, hands behind his back, tied to his feet. Why does he tie him? Chazal tell us, Yitzchak said to Avram, look, we're going to do this right. And at the end of the day, I'm human, and I might flinch. And if I flinch, that'll destroy everything. So do me a favor, tie me. There's a whole song that we sing in our prayers of Slichos, the Sfardim say it often, about this conversation between Avram and Yitzchak, where Avram and Yitzchak are both, on the one hand, they're happy to do the will of Hashem, on the other hand, it's not such an easy moment for them. And then we zoom in to the millisecond. Avram extends his hand, picks up the sword, the knife to shecht his son. And an angel calls out in panic, Avram, Avram! And Avram says, I'm here, whatever you'll tell me, I'll do. Hineni. The same Hineni when God told him to do it is Hineni ready to turn back. And sometimes in life we decide, this is the way I will serve Hashem. And there's no turning back. Avram has spent 3 days psyching himself up to do this. And sometimes when we do that, and suddenly it turns out this isn't what God wants, we're not willing to turn around. The Jewish people are told, go to the land of Israel. Go to the land of Israel. Then they sin with the spies and God says, don't go. But now they've psyched themselves up and they say, we're going to go anyways. That doesn't work. A person has to be able to do what's right and sometimes do an about face and realize that that's also right. And we all know the end of the story. God tells him to take a sheep and Avram asks God that he will always remember this. Avram says to God, you know, I had a lot of answers to tell you and I didn't tell you that. When you told me to take my son, I could have said, God, you promised me something. You told me this son will be my continuation. You told me to send away Yishmael, that this is my seed that's chosen. I could have said a lot of things when he came to me. I didn't say anything. I said, if that's what you say, that's what I do. Well, in that merit, Hashem, for future generations, on this day, the day of Rosh Hashanah, when they were standing on that mountaintop, let this merit stand for all future generations. And we see a phenomenal concept. Here Avram thought that he was destroying the future. Here he's doing what God told him, that there would be no future. And in truth, every year, by that merit, we stand up and blow shofar. The merit of Avram's piety stands by the Jewish people year after year on Rosh Hashanah. The fact that Avram was able to say, if this is God wants, then obviously it is for the good. Avram is blessed, and the parsha concludes with Avram and Yitzchak returning to the lands. And according to some, this is the greatest hardship, to come off the mountain. Sometimes we're in such spiritual heights that the difficulty is to come down and be able to talk to other people, to be able to see the regular people who are not where we are. Shabbat Shalom.